right. Very excited. Still very excited. This is the first of what will be four classes on the Book of Yonah, which really isn't enough to understand and study the entire book properly, but I think it'll suffice to at least dig in pretty deep and learn a story that I would guess most of us are probably at least familiar with the basic story of what happened in the Book of Yonah, but might not have studied it in a deep way or even read all the words inside or really thought about some of the difficult questions that it raises. And I think in 4 weeks, the relatively short Book of Yonah, which is four chapters, we'll be able to get through hopefully most of it, if not all of it. I think usually the Book of Yonah surfaces in one of two ways, either as a classic Jewish fairy tale that we tell to our kids about this amazing story of a guy who got thrown into the sea and survived in a whale or whatever it was. We'll discuss that more as we go, of course. Or if you come back early enough from the break on Yom Kippur, you hear it as the Maftir, which at the very least lends a certain amount of significance to the book. If that's what's chosen to be the Maftir at Minchah on Yom Kippur, so there must be something very important about it. But even then, we're hungry, and usually it reads it, so it goes pretty quickly, and we don't always get a chance to think about it properly. So we'll spend now a few weeks really thinking about who Yonah was, what we can learn from the story, what happened, and how we can grapple with some of these issues. It happens to also be my middle name, Yonah, so I've always had a little extra interest or connection to it. Yonah is a little bit of background to what the book is before we actually open it. The Book of Yonah is part of Treyasar, which are 10 short or almost mini books at the end of Prophets. Many of the books in Prophets are quite long. Yechezkel, Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, there are dozens and dozens of chapters. The books in Treyasar are as short as one chapter or as many as a few, but in general much shorter, like the Book of Yonah, which is only four chapters. It comes right after the Book of Ovadia and right before the Book of Micha. Both were contemporaries of Yonah, although we probably won't focus on them that much. What's unique about the Book of Yonah, one unique thing about the Book of Yonah, is that in general we divide the books of prophets into two different categories, the Nevi'im Rishonim and the Nevi'im Acharonim, the early prophets and the later prophets. Anyone know the difference? If you have to summarize in one sentence, what's the difference between the style, the writing, or the content of the first of the Nevi'im Rishonim and the Nevi'im Acharonim? If you'd open up a book in the Nevi'im Rishonim, what would you probably find? And if you'd open up the Nevi'im Acharonim, what would you probably find?
One is warning and one is consolation.
That's really both. That's so Nevi'im Acharonim, we'll start with that, the later prophets is what mostly Leslie's referring to, is mostly full of prophecies, warnings, consolation. There's very little narrative. It's the words of the prophets warning the Jewish people to behave better, admonishing them for not behaving better, sulking in the exile and the punishments that the Jewish people have accrued, looking towards the exile and the redemption that will come if we behave better. It's prophecies. And the Nevi'im Rishonim, for the most part, is stories. It's narrative. The story of the Jewish people going to Israel led by Yeshua. It's the story of the hundreds of years of prophets and ups and downs, wars, kingship, David, King Shaul, Shmuel, etc., etc. It's stories. Amazing stories. And Yonah is in the book of Treyasar, which I mentioned is at the end of the prophets, and it's stuck there right in the middle of lots of books of prophecies, one after the other. And the book of Yonah, there is one or two very, very short prophecies. The book of Yonah is a story, almost like a biography, or at least a biography of part of Yonah's life. So it's strange if you just pay attention to the flow and look in the context. What is it doing? Why is Yonah different? What was so different about this story that it's the only one of the Nevi'im Acharonim that stands out? How did it make it into this? How is it canonized in this place and in this way? So some take the approach. I'll present, there could be potentially, I would say, three primary approaches to this question. One of them could just be, okay, it's different. There's no blanket rule that it has to be. It's a little bit strange, but there's a lot of things about this story that are strange. And that's only one of them. But some take the approach that, in fact, the book of Jonah, or the essence of it, the primary aspects of the book of Jonah, are those few select lines that we'll see when God speaks to Yonah or when Yonah speaks to God. And even though that probably only constitutes maybe 5% of the book, that's what we're really studying the book for. The problem is, you wouldn't be able to understand, or those lines wouldn't be fully meaningful if you didn't understand the context that they came in and the story surrounding it. We wouldn't understand the prayer that Yonah utters from the belly of the fish if we understood why he was in the belly of the fish and how he ended up there and what happens after he prays and how he gets out. But that's all just adding context. But the reason this was included in Tanakh, the reason this made it into the books of prophets, is because of those all-important, I'll be then brief words, that Yonah speaks to God and that God speaks to Yonah. That's one approach. And whether that's correct or not, we definitely will take our time, even though probably not this week, because they really come up more in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter. But we will take our time to focus on those words, that Yonah speaks to God and that God speaks to Yonah. Another approach, very, very different, which I'm not going to delve into now, but to mention, touches on a broader question of, did this story really happen? The Vilna Gaon and some very authoritative commentaries take more of an approach that this is an allegory or a lesson being taught through a story, but this incredible, fantastical story of a man surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish isn't necessarily historically factual, but it made it into the books of prophets because of the lessons that it teaches. It's a dangerous proposition to make in general when we're talking about history and Torah and the Bible. So it has to be said by somebody with a lot broader shoulders than myself. But here we do have some classic commentaries who do take that approach. We may come back to that later on in a different class discussing those two sides, but just to mention that possibility exists, as well as the other possibility that this story actually did happen. And we have all kinds of amazing miracles, like splitting the sea and talking donkeys and people and whales. So they just add that to the list of incredible miracles that Hashem did, that we learned about in our story, and if Hashem created the world, he could also sustain somebody in the belly of a whale for a few days.
And it's interesting, though, in and of itself, that you question it in this case. But, the talking donkey, who questions that?
Yeah.
So why is that one, that particular story, questioned more than the other?
Right.
What does it say about the culture?
Yeah. Well, here I questioned it from a different angle, in that I started the question from why was this book why is all this in the middle of Nevi'im Acharonim, when we have no stories and it's all prophecies, why do we all of a sudden encounter a story? And my answer that I'm pulling from there is, this isn't really a story that it is a prophecy. It's just usually prophecy is a very direct, objective words and instructions. Here, this is a prophecy being told through the means of a story, but it's not a story that actually happened. It's not a narrative. It's a prophecy being told through the story. It's one possibility. The other possibility is that it happened, and we get to learn a story of something that actually happened. Maybe it's that important and that significant that an exception was made. And since it's not that long, I'm hoping that we'll be able to read most of it in the actual text, because I think it's important to see the words, and a lot of the meaning that we'll take out will come from the word that you have in front of you on the side that doesn't have the title. That's the Hebrew and English of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2. Today we're going to focus mostly on chapter 1. So we're going to read most of it inside, but we'll, along the way, I'll be saying some little side points and some comments from Rashi and some from some other Mefarshim, or I'm happy for people to share their own if we have time along the way. But also to keep in mind a couple of big questions as we go, that we may answer or start answering some of them today. We may continue to think about them over the future weeks. But one of those questions is, not that this is, Yom Kippur is far away and our focus isn't Yom Kippur right now, but one of the questions that has to be on our mind and that hopefully we'll be able to answer better at the end of today or at the end of a few weeks is, why was this book selected for the reading of Yom Kippur? Now, on a very simple level, it does make sense, because it's a book about repentance. It starts with Hashem telling Yonah to go tell the people of Nineveh to repent. Yonah seemingly makes a mistake by not listening to God, and maybe in the end of the story, he repents. We'll discuss that. So certainly repentance is one of the themes, but we have other books about repentance and other stories. And presumably there's something deeper. There's some deeper connection between this book and Yom Kippur, other than just it's about repentance, and that is a day of repentance. So that's something that We'll think about it as we go. And last introduction before we actually get into the words. I've done this before, that I've given introduction for so long that the class ended and I never started after the introduction, but I'm not going to do that today. Three more minutes of introduction and then we'll actually begin learning the text. But who was Yonah? Is there anything that, have we ever encountered Yonah before, before the book of Yonah, or is this the first time we see him?
Wasn't there something about him being possibly the son of Shem? Very, very close.
Okay, excellent, though. Very good. So the book, so Yonah first comes up in the book of Kings, Kings 2, Malachim Bet. We don't know much about him there either, other than we do know that he's a prophet. Actually, I think I put this on the source sheet. Yeah, if you look in source number one, on the back side, front side, this is, as unfortunately was often the case, the there was a king named Yeravam ben Nevat. No, sorry, this is Yeravam, I think it was Yeravam ben Yehoyash, something like that, I hope I'm not saying it wrong. And the Navi is telling us about him, and it compares him to his predecessor, Yeravam ben Nevat. It says, Vayasa Rabbi Nei Hashem, he was a very bad king. He was a bad, he wasn't a moral leader. Losar Mikol Chatos Yeravam ben Nevat, he didn't veer from the path laid for him by Yeravam ben Nevat, his predecessor, who the Gemara talks about was one of the worst kings we ever had. Asher Achtias Yisrael, who caused the Jewish people to sin. Nonetheless, the one, the saving grace for Yeravam ben Yehoyash was that he was militarily successful. Hu Eshivas Gevul Yisrael Milavok Hamasad Yama Arvak Yivar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. He returned the borders of Israel to some of the proper borders. Asher Diber B'yad Avdo Yonah ben Amittai Anavi Asher Migasa Chefer. That were told to him, or that were spoken from God to the prophet Yonah. So we see that Yonah did have an earlier prophecy that gets a lot less fanfare because he doesn't dive into the sea after hearing it. But he does prophesy about the borders of Israel, and apparently he was kind of the go-to prophet of his generation. Until this story that we get to happens, he was he had seemed to have a great reputation as a prophet, as one of the leaders of the generation, and he was a really good guy. The Midrash tells all kinds of stories about Yonah, and one of the main characters that it connects Yonah to is, as Leslie was indirectly referencing, is Eliyahu. In fact, we may have a whole, in a week or two, we may have devoted most of one of our classes to a comparison of Yonah and Eliyahu through the study of the book of Yonah. It's a whole book written called Eliyahu v'Yonah ben Amittai, comparing these two characters. The Midrash says that Yonah was the son of the widow, and I'm saying this very quickly, so if the story is unfamiliar, we'll discuss it more differently, but there was a certain widow who Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, stopped by and stayed with for some time, and she had a son, and the son died, or was dying, or died seemingly, and Eliyahu breathed him back to life, miraculously, and according to the Midrash, that boy who died, the son of the widow, who Eliyahu breathed life into, was none other than Yonah. So there seems to be this amazing connection between Yonah and Eliyahu, that even though they're not blood related, Eliyahu gave him life. And we'll see that they're textually, thematically, there are many similarities between Yonah and Eliyahu. That'll be something we'll discuss a lot more probably next week. Yeah.
I'm a little confused. I thought that wasn't that Elisha who did the artificial.
So Elisha, there are two similar stories.
Oh.
Elisha was with, I believe, I'm not, I don't think I'm.
Elisha was the Shunammite
woman. Elijah was with the Elisha was called the Isha Shunammit. Eliyahu was with the Isha Hatzarfatit. We'll discuss it in more depth next week. But I believe it was Eliyahu who was the one who breathed the son of the Isha Hatzarfatit. There's a similar story with Elisha and the Isha Shunammit.
Did you read it? About 4 weeks ago.
Sorry. in the Haftarah?
It says he was the son of Amittai.
That was his biological, that we don't know much about his father, Amittai. According to the Midrash, we know his mother was this widow, the Isha Hatzarfatit, but all we know about her is that she was a widow. I don't know if we know who her husband was. According to the Midrash, I guess this widow's deceased husband's name would have been Amittai.
Okay,
right. But I don't know if we know anything else about that man named Amittai. Yeah, we'll have to study that text more carefully next week. But right, we know True, that is, right, and I'm going to mention that in more in a minute. We know Yonah's biological father's name was Amittai. Doesn't help us give it. That's all we know about him, though, as far as I know. The context of where Yonah comes from is more explained by the Midrash and the Gemara connecting him to Eliyahu. Let's jump into the text, and we're going to come back to many of these issues as we go along. When I first started reviewing it, I looked in, I forgot how quickly the action starts in this book. I feel like sometimes in books of prophets or in the Parsha, it takes slow, and it's like in the Parsha, it takes till Shani or Shalishi to get to the action. Here it's by the third line already, Yonah is, second or third line, Yonah's already fleeing. So here we go. By Yehi Devar Hashem, El Yonah Ben Amittai Lemor. By the way, the comment I wanted to mention about Yonah's father Amittai, I didn't see anyone mention this, but, I'm already saying too much, we're going to get to this. Make false promises. I'm not a false prophet, but I make false promises. But I'm going to try to come back to that as much as this as we can. But in the Tanakh, names are often very significant. The Maharal and other great Jewish thinkers talk about the fact that names in Tanakh often reflect the person's essence or lesson that they're meant to teach us. And I think it's interesting that Yonah's father's name means what?
Emet.
Seemingly comes from the word Emet. It almost sounds like it's saying Yonah's the son of truth. And we'll see. That's going to be something that we'll come back to. Not as much this week, but it's going to relate to our comparison between Yonah and Eliyahu. That Yonah is a very, very brutally truthful and honest man. And that's actually almost to a fault. That's what's going to lead to a part of his downfall, is that he's too truthful and just sometimes. So maybe that's a little hint from the opening line. You might not know who Amittai is, but it's throwing in that he was raised by a truthful man, or maybe even a little more figuratively, Ben Amittai. Yonah was the son of truth.
How do you know it means truth? Say it?
Well, no, it comes from it's very similar to the word Emet. Emet, yeah. I mean, the word Amittai is the name, but it's clearly the root of the word is Emet, yeah. So God comes to Yonah, the son of Amittai, and says, Kum lech al Nineveh ha'ir ha'gedola ukra alaha ki altara atam lefana. Get up and go to Nineveh, the great city, which we know the commentaries here mention, and Nineveh was already mentioned back in Parshat Noach, so it's existed for a while. It was the capital city of Ashur, of Assyria. So God says, get up and go to Nineveh, call out to them. God doesn't say exactly what to call out to them explicitly, but it's clear from later in the chapter that what God told Yonah to say to them is, God's going to destroy your city, because Ki al tara tam lefanai, because their wickedness is coming up to me, that it's boiling over. These people, it's one thing to be bad, but they've gotten so bad that it's time to destroy the city, and it's your job to go inform them of that. So interestingly, almost ironically, the first word of the next pasuk is Vayakam, right? God comes to Yonah, and he says, he doesn't just say go, he says get up and go, kum leich. What would have been missing if he said just leich, just go? God says, kum lech, get up and go. And then vayakam Yonah gets up. So it's almost like he followed the first part of the instructions, he got up, and you'd think the next thing he's going to do is he's going to go fulfill a mission because he's a prophet and he received a prophecy, so he should go do it. But instead he does the exact opposite, livrach karshisha. He goes and runs towards Tarshish, milifnei Hashem. He runs to run away from being before God. So vayered yafo vayimtzan yaba'a Tarshish. So he goes down to Yafo, to the port city, and he finds a boat that's going to Tarshish. And he pays his fee to get on the boat, and he goes down with them in order to get to Tarshish away from Hashem. Clearly, the two key words of this verse that are each of them are repeated is firstly Vayered. It says he goes down to Yafo. And he goes down on the boat with them. So this is maybe symbolically reflecting this is the beginning of Yonah's descent of sorts. And after God told him, get up, he's now heading down. And it also has a phrase twice, which we'll have again later in the chapter, Milifnei Hashem, he's running away from in front of God. Some of the commentaries here point out that the word milif, it doesn't say when you run away, the Hebrew phrase when you run away from somebody, if I see somebody and I'm scared of them and I want to run away from them, I would run mipnei them, from them. Milifnei, it doesn't mean he's running away from God, presumably because that's not possible. He's running away from being in front of God. He's running away almost from God's presence. We know that God is everywhere, but at the same time, we know that there are certain places that even the Torah refers to as being more in the presence of God, like the Beit HaMikdash, or like Yerushalayim. The Torah says, for example, it just comes to mind, Usmachtim lifnei Hashem Elokechem. That on Sukkot, there's a special mitzvah to go celebrate lifnei in front of God. What do I mean in front of God? God's everywhere. But in the Beit HaMikdash, it's considered in the presence of God. So Yonah's not running away from God. God is everywhere. He knows the song too. But he's running away from the presence of... He's a prophet. So he leaves. And a prophecy, there's no greater manifestation of the presence of God in connection to a person. And he wants to get as far away from this as possible.
Where is Tarshish?
Oh, good question. So where is Tarshish? And why did he want to go there?
Right.
Let's see what Steve says, and then I'll tell you my
opinion. It's in the west of the Mediterranean. The exact opposite direction from Nineveh.
Okay, could be. I'm trying to think. Yeah, I'm thinking about it in relation to Nineveh. What do you say, Joe?
It's either a distant sea or city, or a generic term for the sea.
Yeah, so there you go. Right. And the footnote says it's either a distant... Rashi says it was a distant sea, or some take the approach that... Okay, so this is... it's in the footnote. Target. Right, some take the approach that it's just a generic term for sea, that he just wanted to get out to the sea, which is interesting enough. Why do we have to think about that? Why did he specifically want to get out on the water? Why do you want to go on a boat ride? Why didn't he just run away to somewhere on land? Otherwise, it was the Pacific Sea. I saw some commentaries who explained that it was somewhere near Sicily, which is what Steve is describing also. Which actually in that time was probably two things. Firstly, the opposite direction of Nineveh. Secondly, kind of as probably close to as far away as you can possibly get from Israel. The edge of civilization. It's basically the end of the world, right, as far as he knew. Navi makes it clear that he was aiming for there. It says Yonah got up and he wanted to run to Tarshish. Right. So he wanted to run as far away as possible. An additional approach, which can fit with any or all of these, But Nechama Leibowitz points out that if you look at source number 3, there's one other time that we find Tarshish in Scripture. I told you the other books of prophets tend to be a little bit longer, so this is Isaiah, or Sefer Yeshaya, chapter 66. That would have to be more than a four-week series. But here he says, and I will work... So here, if I remember the context correctly, Yeshaya is prophesying and speaking about when redemption comes, how there are going to be all of these people. First, he talks about the Jews, and then he talks about people who aren't Jews, and that there are going to be all these people who denied God and didn't act appropriately and didn't believe in God, and God is going to make it clear that he exists, and all of a sudden they're going to be praising God, etc. And one of those that he gives is, I will work a sign among them, and I will send such as escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the boat, to the isles afar off that have not heard my name, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So in other words, Yeshaya is listing a few places that almost seem to be the paradigm of non-believers, of people who don't know about God, who have never seen God's name, who have never seen God's glory. This is not only the physical end of civilization, but it's as far away from the religion and belief in God as you can get. These are people who have no connection to God. So it could be that Yonah was trying to get as far away as possible physically. It could be he's trying to get as far away as possible spiritually, or from this prophecy that he just received. Maybe both. Maybe he's trying to get as far away from Nineveh as possible, or all the above. Yeah.
Well, I just said the Tarshish is someplace in the west, trying to go in the other direction. That came from a chapter in Herman Melville's Moby Dick.
Here's a Barbanel book that it was Carthage, and today it's called Tunis, or Tunisia.
There's another interesting thing to note in this pasuk, which is that Why does the Navi go out of its way to say that Yonah paid his fees? How was that significant to the story? Paid it in. How much was it? $2.50 or $5? Why is that significant? Not only that, but what some of the commentaries seem to be bothered by is that it should have said Vayitain Scharo, he paid his fee. Instead it says Vayitain Schara, which literally would be translated as he paid her fee in the feminine. So what's the Yonah's dude? So what? Why does it need to say this at all, and why does it say Vayitain Schara? So Rashi here notes that the Navi is emphasizing two things. Firstly, it's emphasizing the fact that he paid very quickly, even though Rashi says that the normal procedure when you're a passenger on a ship is to pay when you get off. I was thinking about this last time. I went with my kids a few months ago on this San Francisco ferry. And there, I think you pay while you're on. You don't have to pay to get on. You have to show them your ticket to get off.
Right.
You can pay any time on the ship, but you only have to show them when you get off. So that's how Rashi says it was back in the day. Also, presumably that's why they do it, because they read the Rashi and Yonah, so they want to follow the normal way. But you can imagine that if you were in a real rush because you were running away from God or something like that, you might just get on and quickly throw your money at them. You're in a big rush. So Yonah paid right away, but even more importantly, perhaps, is that the reason it says Vayitain Schara, he paid her fee, is because it's not referring to Yonah. He didn't just pay his fee. He paid her fee, meaning the fee for the boat, Aniyah, which is a feminine Hebrew word. That Yonah basically paid the fee for all of the passengers on the boat. Which the first time I read that, I thought that meant that Yonah was just like, if this whole trip is on me, everyone, Yonah's paying for it. But it seems to be that the way that most understand what Rashi is saying is that Yonah basically privately rented the boat. He paid for all of the seats on the boat. He chartered the boat. So, yeah. So he paid. He said, how many seats is it? Are there on this boat? 300? Okay, and it costs $5. Here's $1,500. I'm the only one going on, but he rented out the whole boat. We'll see later on that there are people on the boat, but they're always referred to, or at least when they're first referred to, they're referred to as sailors. So there are sailors on the boat. Yonah doesn't know how to drive the boat. He's not a sailor. He's a prophet. So there has to be someone sailing the boat, but we don't read of any other passengers on the boat. They're always referred to as sailors. And that's maybe another proof for this theory of Rashi, which we'll, again, keep in mind and see how it fits in along the way, that for whatever reason, Yonah chartered this boat to Tarshish as quickly as possible and without any other passengers so that he can get on his way. Yeah, Kirsten, then John?
Well, when you were first describing the she quality of the verb, I was thinking that he paid off like the harbor master so the boat could get out.
Do you think they had a harbor master?
Yes.
But even that, I'm not sure why it would be feminine.
Boats traditionally are
family
exactly. Boats what?
Refer to
a
she. They're
traditionally
almost, I think, every culture.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Because
here in the Hebrew, I mean, here you can see it in the word, the words were before, Vayimsa Aniya Bar Tarshish, and the general rule in Hebrew grammar is that when a word ends with an for better, for lack of way of explaining it, with a kamas and then a hey, almost always that is a feminine word. So aniya is a typical feminine word. So he paid the fee for this boat, not for him, not for his entry on the boat, but for the whole boat. So for whatever reason, again, we'll discuss, Yonah seems to be on this boat as the only passenger. He chartered the boat. So major question number two, if not really major question number one, the first question that I told you that we have to think about and keep in mind, and I'm not promising to answer all of these today, but I'm not promising to answer all of them anytime, but I'll promise to try at least to answer them over the next few weeks. Question number one is, why do we read this ending in Kippur? That's to keep in the back of our mind. But right now, we're pressed into really the major question of the book, which is, and amazingly, we're not given any hint yet of an answer to this question, is what is Yonah doing? Why was he so against going to fulfill his prophecy? Firstly, he's a prophet, so he must have been a pretty religious guy. God spoke to him and told him to do something. So that on its own, right, even if God will tell you to do something very hard, you've seen examples in the Torah of God telling prophets to do very hard things, and they usually do it. Secondly, this doesn't even seem to be that hard. Just go to Nineveh and tell them that they're going to be destroyed because they're not acting properly, or warn them to repent. So what's even so hard about that? And thirdly, if he's not going to do it, it takes a very strange approach, physically running away to a faraway land. I mean, he's a prophet. He understands that you can't run away from God. And even, why does he seem to have such a specific destination and such a specific means of, this is how I'm going to get there and this is where I'm going to go? What in the world is Yonah doing? To back it up with some text, if you look at source number 2, this is a Gemara from Sanhedrin. So the Gemara, or the Mishnah at first, is discussing certain laws of prophets and prophecies. And for example, the Mishnah says, Navi HaSheker, if there's a false prophet, we know those have existed historically, or HaMisnabei Masha Lo Shama, or if somebody, similarly, somebody who would prophesy about something that he didn't really hear, Umashalo Nemarlo, or something that wasn't told to him. Again, we're not going to go into the details of what's the difference between each of these. I'm just providing it for context. Misa so bidei adam. So in those cases, that would be a capital crime that would be subject to the death penalty by a Jewish beit din. If a person was accused of doing one of these things and there was evidence, et cetera, it would be considered a capital offense. But aval harkovesh es nivuaso, but somebody who suppresses a prophecy, if you receive a prophecy and you just suppress it, like pretend like I didn't hear that and I'm going to ignore it and not act upon it, or v'amivatir al divrei navi, or if there's a prophet who comes and tells you to do something and you violate it, etc., etc. At the end of that line says misaso bidei shanayim. Then it's still a capital offense, but with no death penalty from the human court, the death penalty comes from God. In other words, it's a capital offense, but there's no punishment, so there's no human court punishment. And the Gemara, why shenamar anochi edrosh imo? Because the pasuk says, in reference to these types of prophets who don't fulfill or act upon their prophecy, God says, "Anochi adreshimo." I personally, I'm going to deal with him. We're not going to deal with that in court. Let me just read one more line to answer your question. The Gemara goes through all of these examples in the Mishnah, all these cases in the Mishnah, and it brings a source from a text, or it brings a proof, or it brings a story, or it brings some sort of support. And for this phrase, it skipped a little, "Kovesh es nivuaso," one who suppresses his prophecy. The Gemara says, keep going, Yonah ben Amittai. The Gemara brings Yonah as an example of one who heard very clearly a prophecy with specific instructions and suppressed it, or ignored it, or didn't act upon it. And therefore, according to this Gemara, Yonah, very clearly, black and white, was violating a capital offense, and was, is, should have, or is, the consequence of that should have been death, not from a human court, but that misa bidei shamayim, that God should take his life. Yeah.
How old is Jonah here, and has he done any other prophecies?
I don't know how old he was, but he has done other prophecies. The one I mentioned earlier, which we don't know that much about, other than he had some prophecy about the borders of the land of Israel.
That was it.
From Malachim Bet. I mean, he may have had others that didn't make it into. The general rule of prophecies is that the only prophecies that are recorded in the books of prophets are prophecies that affect future generations as well. So prophets probably got a prophecy, I don't know about this or that, but not every single one is written in the book. So he may have had other ones, but that's the only other one we know about. I presume he had some other ones, but none other that were significant for us to talk about nowadays. How old he was, I'm not sure. And in chapter 2 or 3, we'll briefly discuss whether, just planting a seed, but whether Jonah ever prophesied again after this. The Gemara makes it pretty clear that he didn't, that this was his last prophecy, probably for obvious reasons. He didn't listen to it, so he lost his prophecy. But the Gemara actually talks about, and here I'm not sure, I didn't mention it because I'm not sure what to make of this, but I'll share it with you. There are enough minds in the room that maybe along our learning we'll think of how this connects to something. But the Gemara says something like, I hope I'm not misparaphrasing, but it says something about Yonah was merited his prophecy for fulfilling the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel, which is of going to Jerusalem and to the temple on the 3 holidays during the year, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. I'm not sure why he merited it for doing that. Presumably, lots of... I know historically there were always problems that many Jews didn't go. that they would, that even though it was accessible, they stayed home because whatever, they didn't make the trip. Okay, but I'm so I understand why they didn't get prophecy maybe. But there were presumably a lot of Jews that went. I'm not sure why specifically Yonah merited it for doing that. But the Gemara has a phrase that part of the celebration process on Sukkot was called... Yes, so, yeah, thank you. Usually give part two. It's called Simchas Pesach Shoeva, which is the celebration of the drawing of the water. And the Gemara has some sort of phrase where it says that during the drawing of the water, not only was water drawn, but Yonah drew prophecy from that. So there is something in the Gemara about that moment when Jonah became a prophet and the merit that he achieved for becoming a prophet. I'm not sure how that fits into the story of that we're learning about now, but I don't know. As we're learning about it, you can keep that in the back of our mind and see if we have any connections to the temple. I mean, I don't know, water. Yeah, definitely a water story. But I will have to think about that a little more deeply. Okay, so far we got Yonah is commanded to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction, very far away. He's heading towards Tarshish on a boat. And so one thing that we're going to think about, that we're going to come back to, at least begin coming back to at the end of today, is what was Yonah thinking? Why did he want to fulfill his prophecy? Why did he go where he went? Okay, let's move on a little bit more. We're going to move more quickly through the next few verses. So, where are we? Verse 4. V'Hashem hikil ruach gedolah layam. God brings a mighty wind to the sea. V'hi sar gadol bayam. And there's a great storm. V'haniyach hishval hishaver. And the boat is almost about to break because the water is so stormy. V'yir'u hamalachim. Here we have the other people on the boat, but they refer to explicitly as the sailors. The sailors were in fear. V'yizaku ish al elohav, and each one began crying out to his God. Rashi notes here that I hope I'm not saying no. There's no footnotes here. Rashi says here that there were 70 sailors on the boat, and each one was from a different nation of the world, and each one called to his different God. Again, does that literally mean there was exactly 70 and they were each from an exactly different religion, or whether that's figuratively giving over this idea that there were lots of different cultures and beliefs represented and they all prayed to their own gods, and obviously it had no effect on the sea. And the storm doesn't stop, so Vayatiwa Sakilim, they start throwing things off, Asher Bani Aliyam, Lakelme Aliyam, to make it lighter. And what does Yonah do? V'Yonah Yerad El Yerkaseh Spina V'Yishkaf V'Yiradam. Yonah once again goes down. It's at least the third time that we've now heard that Yonah goes down. But presumably it also means literally he went down deeper into the ship. Probably the opposite of the place that you would generally go during a storm, I think. I don't know ship safety. But maybe most surprisingly of all, he goes to sleep. Not only does he go to sleep, but there are different verbs in Tanakh for you, the word going to sleep, and V'Yiradam, or the noun would be Tardema, generally reflects a very deep sleep, a slumber. So Yonah goes down, like passes out. Everyone else is freaking out, praying, yelling, throwing stuff off the boat. You can picture, you've seen it in movie scenes. And Yonah just takes a really deep sleep. So Vayikravi Lav Rava Fovel, the head sailor, comes down to him. It's interesting that they even noticed. I mean, how did they notice that he was gone or that he was missing? Maybe he was the only passenger. So they're like, hold on a second. The guy who chartered the boat, where is he? So that's very possible. Otherwise, maybe they were just panicking and throwing out every possibility. And like, did you pray to your God? People seem to be religious people in their own right because the first thing they did was pray. So what do they do? Vayomer lo malachan yerdam, kum kra l'alocha, why are you sleeping? Go and call out to your God. Maybe your God can help us. We tried all of our gods, and none of them have helped yet. Maybe you can try yours. This line, actually, anybody here, any Spartan here? No, I don't think so. Maybe the Yassi. Or the other Yassi. But, so Spartan, who begins saying Slichos, at the beginning of the month of Elul, right? Ashkenazim, we start a few days before Rosh Hashanah. Spartan say for the whole month of Elul. So one of their slichot, I don't know if they say this every night, or I've never heard it, but one of their refrains that some of their slichos come back to is this phrase. But it starts, Ben Adam, a fellow human being. Malachan Adam, why are you sleeping? Kum, Kral Elokecha. Get up and call out to your God. So they take, it's just an interesting connection. They take this phrase from...
Ashkenazim, do you use that?
I don't think so. Not that I recall. Yeah. So they say, Yona, get up, come on, pray to your God. What are you doing? So Vayomru Ish El Rei Ehu, I'm in Pasuk, verse 7. We're going to read through a few more, and then we'll come back and discuss some of our earlier questions. Verse 7. Vayomru Ish El Rei Ehu. By the way, we don't hear anything that Yona doesn't say anything back. We don't hear that. You would think the next word would be Yona got up. He prayed. Seems like, I don't know, he's sleeping, he's ignoring them. The next passage is Vayomru Ish El Rei Ehu, L'chufen Apila Garolo. They say to themselves, okay, let's draw lots. We'll figure out who's causing this bad thing to happen to us. And they drew lots, and the lot fell on Yonah. The Rashi here notes from the Midrash that the reason they decided to draw lots is because they were able to look around and see that there were other boats out on sea that were experiencing this storm, that were floating around very peacefully. And this storm was following this boat specifically, so they knew this isn't just, you know, if there's a storm going on, so everything else they tried, screaming out, praying, throwing stuff off, fine, that all makes sense, that's what any sailor would do. Lots to throw somebody off is a weird thing to do, but they were starting to get the sense that there's something supernatural going on here. And Rashi also notes that they didn't just do one lot, it's actually almost explicitly in the words here, because it's like, people who go around lots, they took lots, but they didn't want to try just one lot, that could just be chance. But they did a number of lots to see if there would be some sort of trend, and every time the lot fell on Yonah. Yeah.
Isn't this, of course, the direct parallel to Yom Kippur with the idea of
Kassel? Very good. Another Yom Kippur connection. Lots. Again, I want to develop that a little bit more to think what's so central about lots. But right, you know, one of the central parts of the Yom Kippur service in the temple would be lots. They'd have two goats. And one goat would go Lashem, would be a sacrifice to God, and one would be Lazazel, would be thrown off the cliff. And that was lots, so here's a lot. Good connection. Let's keep that in mind. So by Yomruy Lav, Hagidon Alam, so they finally are like, okay, I think it's this guy, the boat charterer guy. So they come to him and they say, tell us, like, who are you? These people are very compassionate. They didn't just pick him up and chuck him off. Hagidon Alam, Bashir Mira Zoslandu, what's going on here? Why are these bad things happening? What did you do wrong? Mamalaf Techa, Me'ayin Tavo, what's your job? Where are you coming from? Mar Tzefa, where are you from? Ve'ini Zalmata, and from what nation are you? Rashi says here, they thought maybe he didn't know it was very obvious. They thought maybe he didn't know what he did wrong. So they're trying to help him figure out, what's your job? Maybe you were dishonest in business. Where do you come from? Maybe the place where you come from is corrupt. What's your land? What's your nation? We can help you figure out. Maybe together we can understand. Yomar Elohim Ivri Anofi, and he says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. V'eshashem lokei hashamayim v'ani yareya. I fear God. An interesting thing to say while you're fleeing him. Asher asa sayam v'sayam v'sham. He created the sea and he created the dry land. So it's almost like he stares him back in the face and says, I know exactly why this is happening. I fear God. My God, the true God. He's the one who created the dry land and the sea. There's no question in my mind. He's the one that's causing this to happen. By your Uan Hashim Yirag Dola, so the other sailors are very, very fearful. By Yomar Elav Masa Sisa, what are you doing? Because now they understood that he ran away from God. He told them. So it doesn't tell us the whole dialogue, but apparently Yonah mentioned to them, and the reason that God is doing this is because I'm running away from him. Very open about it. By Yomar Elav Manasa Elav, so they said to him, what if we do to you? Do something to you so that the sea will quiet you. The Midrash here, some of you might have heard this Midrash, also Rashi quotes, or I don't remember if it's Rashi, but some of the Mepharshim quote from the Midrash, that they tried, they didn't want to throw him over, they didn't want to kill him, so they tried just kind of holding him over the side, they dipped his legs, and even when they dipped his legs, the sea stopped. They said, okay, we did it. Then they brought him back in, and the sea started again. So they were trying to be as compassionate as they could without killing him, but nothing would work, at least long term. So verse 12, Vayomar Elohim, Sa'uni Vachi Lunei Yom. He's like, no, that's fine, just pick me up and throw me over. That's no problem. And then it'll be quiet. I know it's my fault. That's fine. Don't feel bad. You can throw me over. And they still try. They start paddling harder because they really want to get to dry land. They don't want to have to kill their one passenger, especially. I mean, who knows? Maybe they'll charter another one. Not good for business. So they don't want to throw him over. More presumably because they just they didn't want to kill him. They call out to God. Remember, before we said they called out to their gods. Here we say they called out to Adar Shem. They're calling out to God. Very quickly, they become believers in God when, I guess, when Yonah tells them, I know exactly why this is happening. They're like, oh, now this makes sense. Why every boat is, you know, sailing by in the shining sun, and our boat is rocking, and every time we dip your feet in the water, it stops. There's clearly someone in control here. You're telling us it's your God. We believe in God. So they start davening to Hashem, and they say, Ana Hashem, Al Nanu Gav Nefesh Yeshua. We don't want to kill him. Al Shem Elinu Dam Naki. We don't want to shed innocent blood. Ki Ata Hashem Kasher Kavatz La'Asisa. But Yisuas Yonah Vayichilu Alayam. But what can they do? The boat's about to break. So they finally pick him up, and they throw him over into the sea. Vayamod Hayam Mizampo, and the sea calms down from its anger. Vayiruan Hashem Yir Avdolas Hashem, and the people became God-fearing. I mean, they witnessed the miracle so clearly. And Vayizbechu Zevach Hashem, Vayidru Nedarim. And they bring sacrifices to God, and they pledge promises. Some of the Mefarshim say that the promises they pledged here was tzedakah. They just said that they were going to give charity. Rashi says that it means they actually all converted to Judaism. How they converted without any other Jews on the boat or baking. I don't know. In some shape or form, that worked out. And that's the end of chapter 1. There is a major irony that just happened. I mean, there's lots of crazy stuff that happened here as well, but there's a major irony. Think about it for a second while Kirsten asks a question. Yeah.
Well, it seems kind of peculiar to me that this man had a prophecy. He decides to flee. And then the next time you see him, he announces he fears Hashem.
Right.
Somehow that doesn't make logical sense.
Right.
If he is fearing God, then why he didn't fear God in the beginning?
Right.
Of this little story.
Yeah. So that's certainly one irony, is that he's proclaiming his fear of God as he's literally in the middle of fleeing from God's direct prophecy and command, doing what you think is the opposite of fearing God. Yeah. We'll talk about it in a second. Yeah, what else?
Well, I just have to say that throughout this entire story, Yonah is not a very appealing person.
Yeah, I agree, so far.
So far.
So far.
Why?
Yeah.
Why is that appealing?
He runs away from what he's supposed to do. He says, seems to have a death wish, just throw me into the sea. And I won't talk about what he does at the end. We'll get there.
Okay, so we'll get there. One other thing that's ironic, and then I'm going to continue on what both of you said, is that what was Yonah's prophecy? What was his instructions? To go to Nineveh and tell them they were going to get destroyed, or say it in different words, maybe, or
repent.
Or tell them to repent. Basically, inspire them to repentance. Tell them you're all going to get destroyed, or repent. And for whatever reason, which we're going to discuss for the next 5 minutes, he doesn't want to go bring the city of Nineveh to repentance. So he runs away, and what does he end up doing involuntarily? He just converted all 70 nations of the world. They were representatives from all 70 nations of the world, but by the end of his trip, he's floating in the sea, and they're all, they've already brought sacrifices, they've pledged money, they've converted, they've davened, and he just, I mean, one of the most amazing, quick repentance inspirations of all time. So it almost, we're sensing that there's almost a battle, if we can call it, a disagreement between God and Yonah as to this mission. I mean, that's clear. God says do it, and Yonah runs away from it. And God is already a little bit, I don't want to say mocking, but kind of showing his superiority over Yonah by saying, you're running away and saying you don't want to bring them to Tshuva for whatever reason, you just brought them all to Tshuva. Obviously, the question is, why didn't you want to bring Nineveh to Tshuva? That's what we're going to discuss in a moment. But that's part of the irony. So why didn't Yonah want to go to Nineveh? That's the question I want to talk about for the next 5 minutes. Why didn't Yonah want to go to Nineveh? So if you look at... I didn't put it on the sheet. By the way, do we have any other precedent for a prophet argue? Yonah does more than argue, but he I don't think we have an exact precedent for somebody literally running away from God. But does anything ring? Does this ring a bell of anyone?
Moses.
What story of Moses?
He fought a tooth and nail.
Fought what tooth and nail?
Going into Pharaoh. He didn't want to go.
Okay, good. I'm thinking of, that's one good example. I'm thinking of a different example with Moshe. But it's true, you're right. That's one example where Moshe fought. What? Another good example. So the Gemara in source number 4 says, sorry, it's not a Gemara, it's a Midrash, Yalkut Shimoni. About time, Sachat Asam. This is a commentary from Parshas Kitisa, where the Jews committed the sin of the golden calf, and God comes to Moshe and says, I want to destroy them all and start again from you. And Moshe says to God, either forgive them, or if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. Take me out of your book. I'm done. Basically, I don't know if we call it, like Steve meant, called it before, a death wish or suicide wish, but not that far off. Raise me from your book. I mean, what does that mean? The commentators actually discuss that. I mean, my book in Olam HaZeh, this world, and my book in Olam HaBa. The next world is Moshe giving up his reward, because Moshe is saying, take my life. It's not that far off from throwing me over the boat. And the Midrash even says in source number 4, Rabbi Nassan Omer, Lo halach Yonah ela le'abed atzmo b'yam. Why was Yonah running away? To kill himself at sea. Yonah was running to give up his life. Sh'ne'amar sa'uni v'tibuni alam. Because he said, wait, very quickly, pick me up and throw me over the boat. That's what I want. I'd rather, given the circumstances, die than have to fulfill his mission. And so you see by other of our patriarchs and prophets that they were literally willing to give up their lives for the Jewish people. But Moshe who Omer, for example, with Moshe, it says, he said about time, in Kacha Arosali, then erase me from your book. He quotes that. That's why the Midrash is written here. Moshe did a similar thing. The story isn't as long, and it's told in one line, but Moshe did a similar thing, basically saying, I don't agree with the idea that you just said, with the prophecy that you just told to me. So, forget, I'm not in on this prophecy. I'm rejecting this prophecy. And if you're going to go through with it, then kill me. Either the Midrash even quotes a similar story for David, but okay, one example is enough. So why was he, by Moshe, I understand why he was so against the prophecy. He wasn't on board with destroying the Jewish people and starting again. Why was Yonah so against this prophecy? So there are a couple different possibilities in the commentaries. I'm going to mention three brief ones, and then probably next class, when we discuss a little bit more of the connection between Yonah and Eliyahu and where he comes from, that will evolve into a fourth one, but that's going to be a longer one, so we'll save that for next week. Three brief ones. One is a little bit challenging to understand. They're all challenging, but one is cited by the Ibn Ezra, but it gets rejected, but the Ibn Ezra himself rejects it, which is that Yonah, again, this is the one I struggle to understand, but I'll mention it as a possibility. Yonah was somehow worried that he would be perceived as a false prophet, because the prophecy that he was given to tell to the people at Nineveh was that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Odar v'Ramyom, the Nineveh Nepeches, the Midrash said that Yonah was supposed to save them. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then, what if they would repent? And in 40 days, they wouldn't be destroyed. They would laugh at him and say, ha ha, you said we were going to be destroyed, and we weren't destroyed. And he would say, oh my God, you know, they would claim that he's a false prophet, and it would be a disgrace for God or for him, or he would be put to death, or what. And he said, I can't go through with this. It's strange, because you would think he could have clarified that with God and said, or, you know, can we alter some of the words here maybe, or I don't know, there. Or presumably, I would think that his prophecy would have implied you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. And those are all some of the Ibn Ezra's questions. The Ibn Ezra rejects that. The two possibilities that are discussed that I think will hopefully be a little bit more satisfying are as follows. One, where was Yonah sent? Yonah was sent to Nineveh. And as we mentioned earlier, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, of Ashur. What was the relationship like between Ashur and the Jewish people?
Eventually,
Ashur exiled the Jewish, the ten tribes from Israel. eventually that was almost right. Basically, the nail in the coffin that set us off on our exile. It was, they were the arch enemy of the Jewish people. And Yonah is sent to go bring these people to repentance. And Yonah says, in the words of the Ravaz, he says, Tava kavod havein velo tava kavod ha'av. That Yonah said, I will not, but literally, by my dead body, am I going to the enemy of the Jewish people, the people who are going to end up killing and exiling the Jews and bringing them to repentance? I would rather die than do such a thing. Mm-hmm. Almost similar to what Moshe says. All of a sudden, it seems a lot more parallel to Moshe's story. Moshe says, oh, you're going to destroy all the Jewish people and start again for me over my dead body, erase me from your book. Although there, Hashem says, okay, and listens to Moshe. Yonah, instead of arguing back with words, says, over my dead body, am I going to help the people who are going to eventually destroy the Jewish people?
But if they repent,
I would rather run away. Maybe that could have changed the whole story. So maybe that's what we're going to have to think about in the rest of the book. What seems very clear from the end of the book, or I shouldn't say what seems very clear, what seems probable from the end of the book, is that God is not happy with, or from really the whole book, but especially in the fourth chapter when they talk again, God is not happy with Jonah's decision. That's for sure. Maybe that's the reason God's not happy with Jonah's decision. But I want to, what we're thinking about right now is, we're assuming Yonah was a prophet, Yonah was a great man. He didn't just run away because he was lazy. He must have had some reason, some altruistic reason for, as the Midrash says, literally willing to give up his life for the Jewish people. So according to this possibility, he was giving up his life for the Jewish people. He says, I'd rather die than go support the enemy and maybe strengthen the enemy that's going to destroy the Jewish people. Maybe he was worried he was going to strengthen them more so they'd be even stronger, so they'd be able to wipe out the Jewish people even worse. Possibility number three is that what Yonah was worried about is, we've all read many of the prophecies from before Yonah, from Yechezkel, from Yirmiah, from Yeshaya, as you mentioned before, dozens and dozens of chapters of prophecy. What ends up usually happening to those prophecies? They get ignored. The prophet is thrown in jail as someone crazy, or the prophet is thrown into a pit, or the prophet is, they attempt to kill him. They're almost never listened to. So Yonah says, God is sending prophet after prophet to the Jewish people, and no change is happening. And now I'm going to go to Nineveh, and for whatever reason, Yonah suspected or assumed, and this is something we have to think about, that it was actually going to work. I mean, if I were Yonah, I would think, okay, I'll go make the announcement, nothing's going to change, and then they'll all die anyway. But for some reason, Yonah suspected that they were going to actually repent. By the way, when he finally gets there at the end of the story, they do repent really quickly. The second he gets there and announces 40 days and they're going to be destroyed, they're all in sackcloth, they're davening, they're fasting. He's almost as quick as the sailors on the boat. For some reason, Yonah has this magic charm. And he says, it's going to make the Jewish people look so bad. So I'm going to help this city of non-Jews repent. And for the Jewish people, it's just going to be like, I'm going to be like the prosecution attorney for the Jewish people. They're going to call me to prosecute them, to say, look, how easy the non-Jews repent, and the Jews, after decades and centuries, haven't repented at all. And once again, Yonah said, I'd rather die. I'm going to give up my life so that I don't harm the Jewish people in this way. He was, as the Midrash says, he was Moser Nefesh. Again, Hashem didn't agree with his decision. We're going to discuss that in a few weeks. But this was, Yonah, for one of these reasons, was giving up his life as being Moser Nefesh for the Jewish people. In fact, I think it's the Malbim who says this, I'll conclude this. The Malbim says that the reason when the storm got so bad, Yonah descended to the bottom of the boat and went to sleep, is because Yonah knew that he was the cause of all of this. And Yonah knew probably that as soon as he died, it would all stop. And Yonah didn't want these poor other sailors to have to die. So he figured, I'll go to the lowest point. I'll go to, I don't want to get too graphic, but I'll go to sleep. I'll take a sleeping pill or whatever. And the boat, the water will seep into the boat. I'm at the very bottom of the boat. I'll be the first one to drown. When I drown, hopefully then the storm will stop and maybe, and there's already water in the boat, but maybe they'll at least be able to get to dry land. But Yonah was getting us, now why didn't Yonah just kill himself?
Yeah, he could have jumped overboard.
He could have jumped overboard by himself. So presumably Yonah didn't want to kill him. A person's not allowed to kill himself.
Yeah.
And the halacha is, the Gemara says, that if you suppress your prophecy, it's misa b'dei shamayim, Hashem's going to kill you. So Yonah seems to be doing everything he possibly can to hasten or to show Hashem, I'm willing to suppress my prophecy, and I'm willing to literally give up my life. I'm doing everything I can. Take me. It's like Moshe. I'm helping you. I'm making it easy for you. Kill me, because I'm not going to go to Nineveh and make the Jewish people look bad or help the enemy of the Jewish people. In fact, the Malbim says that that's why Yonah chartered the boat. Because what if things go wrong and the whole boat ends up going under? It's a suicide mission. The sailors maybe I need because I need them to get me out. I don't know, I feel bad for the sailors, although they end up making it out okay. But Yonah says, I'll charter the whole boat. I don't want to bring other people down with me. I'm going here to, or maybe then there will be other people on the bottom of the boat. It just complicates, more people on the way. This was Yonah's Mesirut Nefesh. This is Yonah's death wish because of what was at stake. As I mentioned, next week, I'm going to suggest another approach. But first, we're going to talk a little bit more about where Yonah comes from. We'll also discuss a little bit more about Yonah and the fish. But hopefully, at least this gives a little bit of a taste of what Yonah might have been thinking, and maybe if I can even say the greatness of Yonah. The book focuses a lot on the shortcomings of Yonah, and we'll get there more too. But at least we can see that maybe his running away was coming from a place of dedication to the Jewish people. We'll hold out judgment. Okay. Some people have to run.
So I'm going to stop here. If you have more questions, feel free to ask after.